And this is from the life of Elisha after he has taken over from Elijah. Verse 13, chapter 2. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Verse 19. Now the men of the city, that's Jericho, said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. Henceforth neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been wholesome to this day, according to the word which Elisha spoke. I can testify to that because I've drunk from it. Now chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door upon herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the great pot and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets." And one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of pottage, not knowing what they were. And they poured out for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the pottage, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring meal." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How am I to set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Well, I could go on turning the pages and reading story after story. I think I've read enough to show you the problem and to give you the kind of story that causes difficulty to faith in the 20th century. Now, I'm sure you all have all heard of the little boy who came home from Sunday school and was asked by his mother what he'd learned about, and he said, "Well, our teacher told us how the children of Israel escaped from Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and they threw up a smoke screen between them and the Egyptians. They threw a Bailey bridge over the river. over the Red Sea, and then they crossed safely, and when the Egyptians got on the bridge, they dynamited the bridge, and all the Egyptians fell in and were drowned. And the mother said, I'm sure you didn't hear that at Sunday school. And little Johnny said, well, no, but if you'd heard what we heard, you'd never believe it. Now, this is just a symptomatic joke that is going the rounds today, which points up this great difficulty. Not far from here is the home of an Anglican clergyman who specialized in producing things that nobody could believe. He wrote Alice in Wonderland. And there are many who regard most clergymen as in the same business, asking people to believe six impossible things before breakfast, as Alice was expected to believe. Until about the middle of the 19th century, Christians used to hold up the miracles as the greatest proof that Christianity was true. And in 1865, a book was written using the miracles as proof of the truth of our faith. But the situation is now completely reversed, until many Christians feel if you want people to believe Christianity is true, don't mention the miracles. Don't ask them to believe that kind of thing, and then they may be prepared to accept its truth. And when I'm asked about miracles, I can't help noticing that the word still is always included in the question. Do you still believe in miracles? As much as to suggest that really you must be terribly old-fashioned, you must have crawled out of the ark, except that we don't believe there was an ark, but you really must be terribly old-fashioned to still believe as if nobody today could or should. Just as recently at the university, I was asked, do you still believe in Adam and Eve? And the word still implies that if you do, you're a write-off. Well, now, this question, can we believe in miracles in these scientific days, is really made up of three questions. Can they happen at all? Did they happen in Bible days? Do they still happen today? These are the three questions, and I want to tackle them one by one. But first of all, we're going to have to define what a miracle is. What do we mean by a miracle? And I must give you three definitions, three words. First of all, a miracle is a natural event. It's something that happens in the world of nature. It's something that happens in the physical world. It's something that can either be seen or heard, usually seen, that takes place in the material realm. It must, therefore, be a natural event. But secondly, it is usually or often an unnatural event in which something happens that would not have occurred in the normal course of nature, something that seems to go against the laws of nature, to upset the course of nature, that wouldn't have happened in that way in the normal course of things. But thirdly, and this is most important, a miracle, even though it is a natural event and often takes an unnatural pattern, it always has a supernatural cause. In other words, the cause of the ultimate thing that happens is not material, but spiritual. Not visible, but invisible. Now, take Moses and the burning bush. That's a very good example of a miracle. It was a natural event because it was an ordinary bush. It was an unnatural event because even though it was on fire, it wasn't getting burned up. It was a supernatural event because God had started it going. Or take another. When Jesus turned water into wine, it was a natural event because the water was normal H2O when it started. It was an unnatural event because water doesn't normally change into wine. In fact, it never does. In that kind of way. And thirdly, it was a supernatural event in that it was started by an invisible spiritual cause, namely the power of Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, the great writer and thinker and one of the finest Christian thinkers we've had this century, defines a miracle as interference with nature by supernatural power. Now, this is precisely what we find in the Bible. That the Bible believes that there are two worlds, a physical and a spiritual, a visible and an invisible, a natural and a supernatural, a human and a divine. And that in fact these two worlds not only exist as separate entities, but one is able to affect the other. And that's the heart of the belief in miracles. And indeed the miraculous in the Bible is accepted as perfectly normal. Instead of saying, listen to this terrific or amazing or stupendous or outstanding event, they just report it as they report everything else in matter-of-fact language with nothing excitable about it, They just say Elisha made the axe head float, and they carry on with the story. In matter-of-fact terms, the Bible presents us with a picture of two worlds, one affecting the other and causing things to happen within it. And there are three main crops of miracles in the Bible. There is a whole crop in the days of Moses. There is another whole crop in the days of Elijah and Elisha. There is another crop in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And three times in the Bible you get a great mountain of miracles. In between, there are literally centuries without one. And that's a rather important point I'll come back to later. Because it is a simple fact that most of the people who lived in the Bible days and in the Bible lands never saw a miracle during their whole lives. They believed in them, but most of them never saw one. Indeed, there were very few people who saw more than a very few miracles. And we've got 1,400 years condensed into one book. There are something like 150 miracles in this book, but in fact that covers 14 centuries. So they weren't all that frequent even then. But the point is, they did have them. And these three mountains of miracles are squeezed between the two biggest miracles of all, the creation and the recreation of the universe, in which God, in the spiritual world, creates or recreates a material world. Now, can we believe in this kind of setup, that the invisible affects the visible, that spiritual can affect material, that supernatural can cause natural things to happen? Well, let's take this first question: can miracles happen? And there are many today who wouldn't even begin to argue about it and say it's quite impossible for this kind of event to take place. It just doesn't happen. The real problem, however, is not science, and here I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you to sit back for a little philosophy lesson. The real problem is philosophy, not science. Science has never yet proved or disproved a single miracle. Science of itself cannot say whether a miracle happens or doesn't happen, and I'll tell you why it can't say that later. But philosophy is the real bugbear. Philosophy is the real problem. Now, what do I mean by philosophy? I mean the way that people think about the world in which they live. And philosophy has taken two profound changes over the last 300 or 400 years. Years and years ago, about the 15th century, the philosophy of most people in Europe ran something like this: God created the world, God controls the world, and therefore science is just observing God's activity. And theology was regarded as the queen of science in every university in Europe. Now, that way of thinking we call theism, and it means to think of a God who creates and controls the world in which we live. But about 200 or 300 years ago, that philosophy began to change. And in the 17th century, it became another way of thinking called deism. I hope I'm not boring you, but if you're ever going to understand why your 10-year-old child finds miracles difficult, you'll have to learn this. And deism is a way of thinking that says God created the world, but he cannot control it. God made the world like a giant machine, and it goes running on with its cogwheels, and you cannot do anything about it. God, having wound it up, has to leave it to go on its own way. And therefore, there's no point in praying about the weather, for example. God can't alter the weather. God is as helpless as we are to change the machine. And therefore, science is not observing what God is doing. It's finding the laws of the machine and predicting the laws on which the universe runs. That was deism. And it ruled God out of his universe. It said God created the world, but he can't do anything in it now, and miracles don't happen. Then that kind of thinking took another shift about the turn of this century, or even earlier. And deism gave place to monism. And this is the philosophy which is put out in most TV science programs today. And the philosophy is that God did not create the world, and God does not control it. The world created itself, the world controls itself, and science is trying to find out what there is in nature that created and controls all that is. Now, this is the search of modern scientists for the secret of life. They're searching now in all the amino acids. They're searching DNA molecules. They're looking for what creates and controls. And they say you can rule God out altogether. God didn't create and God doesn't control. That's monism. Now you see the change. Theism, 500 years ago, God created and controls the world, and science studies his work. Deism, 300, 200 years ago, God created but doesn't control the world. Science is discovering the laws of the machine. Monism, today, God neither created nor controlled. The world created and controlled itself. Now, just to give you a little light relief after that and to repeat something I've repeated before now, let's go back to that little poem I once quoted. Do you remember it? There is no God, the speaker cries, don't let your thoughts be chained. The universe evolved itself, the world is self-contained. Just then an urchin in the crowd a skillful pebble throws, which accurately lands upon his atheistic nose. Who threw that stone? The speaker roars, at which the cockney elf, intuitively keen, retorts, no one, it threw itself. So a pathetic casualty, discomforted and worse, goes home to meditate upon this causeless universe. I think that's not a bad answer to monism. It supports either deism or theism, if you've been following me. Now then, happily, there are some breaks in the picture, and modern science is more conducive to Christian thinking about the world than science has been for a long, long time. And one of the most amazing things that you will discover today is how many scientists are Christians. I always hesitate to say Christian scientists, but you know what I mean. I'm using a small s. And it's astonishing how many leading scientists, Professor Boyd in space research, Professor Bernard Lovell, and many another, I could name one after another, leading scientists today who are theists in their thinking, who believe that God created and controls the universe. And this is one of the exciting things today. There are perhaps more scientists today who are Christians than in an average profession. And this is because science has begun to think rather more flexibly about the universe. If I can just, for the few who understand these phrases, throw in three things. The discovery that matter is not basic, but energy. The discover that the quantity of energy is not a stable quantity, but can be changed. And the discovery that no laws are absolute. These three discoveries over the last 30, 40 years have changed scientific outlook in this country and made it very much more conducive to the possibility of God doing something in his universe. Doesn't mean that every scientist is becoming a Christian. But let me use C.S. Lewis's famous illustration as to how we now think about the world. We no longer think about it as a machine that runs according to cast iron laws. Rather, we think of the laws of nature as a kind of school timetable, which is regular but can be changed by the headmaster. In other words, if I went to my daughter's school every Tuesday morning at 9 and found that my daughter got history, and I did this week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, I could say there is a law at that school that they have geography at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning. Did I say geography? History. All right, history. Now, supposing one day, one week, I didn't go at Tuesday morning, and supposing that Tuesday morning they did have geography. And supposing I met somebody the following week when I visited the school and they said, do you know what happened last Tuesday morning? We had geography instead of history. I would be an utter fool if I said, impossible. I have been coming here for year after year after year. It has always been history. Can't be geography. There's a law in that school. I would be a fool to say that. All I could say was, every time I saw it, it was history. I could not say it could not change. And thank God, scientist after scientist today is prepared to say, every time we have observed a thing to happen, this is how it has happened. The law of gravity, every time we've seen it, has pulled a thing down towards the center of the earth. But there are more and more scientists who are humble enough to say, but we are not going to say it must always be that way. There is a new flexibility in thinking coming. Now, of course, the biblical miracles were before modern science, and there were no modern scientists there to see what was going on. And therefore, no scientist can pronounce on things that happened then. All they could say was, well, we didn't see it. And you'd be a fool if you didn't see a thing not to believe in it just because you didn't see it. There are plenty of things in my life I didn't see, but I'm prepared to believe them. But let's go a bit further. Let us assume that the meeting of the British Association for the Advancement of Science coincided with the visit of Jesus to Galilee. Let's assume that they had a meeting in Capernaum and heard that he was down the road and that he was about to feed the 5,000. And let's assume that all those scientists were there among the 5,000 people when they were fed. What I'm going to say now is terribly important. They still could not observe the miracle. No one can observe the whole of a miracle. The only thing you can observe is the result of it. Because if a miracle is something invisible and supernatural causing something visible and natural to happen, your vision, your observation, can only see what happens and not what caused it. Now let me give you two simple illustrations, and I'm making you think tonight quite deliberately. God didn't give you your brain to let it atrophy, and the greatest unexplored territory in the world is right underneath your hat. So let me make you think. Here are these two illustrations. I want you to imagine that this door was open and that through this door somebody threw a football and it came bouncing in down the aisle in that direction. As a scientist, I can get my instruments on it. I can determine its velocity, its speed. In other words, I can determine its direction, its momentum, how many times it's going to bounce, and scientifically with a computer I could work out which of you it's going to hit. But if you ask me, well, what caused that ball to come through that door in the middle of a service? I could not tell you. Because my observation can only go back as far as the door. And I cannot observe who threw it. Or take another illustration. Here is a little puppet theater. You're watching little wooden dolls dancing. And somebody said, isn't it marvelous? Look at those little wooden dolls dancing. And you say, ah, well, they're on strings. And you sort of rather pride yourself on being able to explain it away. And then somebody says, well, what's moving the string? Now, at that point, you have to say, I don't know. It might be a person. It might be an electric motor. I think you'd be an utter fool to say it's nothing. The strings move themselves. And yet, that is what I find people saying today. When you ask what causes certain things to happen in nature, they say, well, nothing. They cause themselves. And that's far more difficult to believe than that there's a God up there pulling the strings. To believe that the strings move themselves is too great a tax on my imagination. To believe that God can pull them is quite a different matter. Now, this is precisely what happened in the days of the Bible. Even those who were there when the miracles happened, some of them didn't believe it when it happened. They were free to say that was not a miracle because they couldn't observe it all. All they could see was what happened. They couldn't see what caused it. And this was their problem. In other words, no scientist can say that was a miracle or that wasn't a miracle. He can only say that's a most extraordinary event, but I cannot see the cause. And therefore, it is left to your faith to decide whether God did that or it just happened. Now, therefore, I've answered the first question, can miracles happen? The answer is, scientists can't say whether they can or can't. It's not within their power to say, because they cannot observe. And what they cannot observe, they cannot speak about. And I wish that scientists would stop speaking about miracles because they have no authority or knowledge to do so. There is nothing whatever that has been discovered in science that can tell you that miracles can't happen. Not a thing. Therefore, we come to the second question. Did they happen? Can we accept the supernatural events of this book? Well, many scholars today say no. And some of them say that the events which were thought to be supernatural in cause were natural, and they are reduced to pathetic attempts to explain away. For example, I'm sure you've heard the one that Elijah poured petrol on the altar instead of water. Have you heard that one? I heard it at school. I don't know where he got his matches from, or how he got near enough to light it without burning himself up, but this is the kind of naturalizing that many people have done. A more serious example would be that at the feeding of the 5,000, a little boy brought his lunch out and everybody was so touched they brought theirs out. And everybody had enough. Have you heard that one? You'll find it in school curricula today. And so people have said, you must try and find a natural explanation. When Jesus walked on the water, it was a mirage. He was actually walking on the shore, and it was a kind of optical illusion. All these are attempts to make it natural. A worse thing has happened over the last 20 years called demythologizing. Have you ever heard such a horrible word? And it's for a horrible thing. And in fact, demythologizing said the miracle stories are pure fiction. They're like Aesop's fables. They have a moral, a truth in them, and that's all you need. So don't ask, did it happen? Just say, what's the truth? In other words, Jonah was not swallowed by the great fish. It's just a story. And just hold on to the truth in the story. That's demythologizing. And people have been doing that with the miracles of the Bible. But when I ask people, why are you demythologizing? Why are you naturalizing? The answer I find is this. Because they have made up their minds before they come to the Bible that these things could not happen. In other words, they are not studying the Bible. They have put on philosophical spectacles and they can't see what the Bible says now. They have started with preconceived notions, which frankly is unscientific. And the way to approach a miracle story in the Bible is this. What is the historical evidence for that having happened? And I would take the word of a man who was there much more readily than someone 2,000 years later telling me what he thought really happened. And yet we have a bunch of people today telling us what really happened 2,000 years later and 1,000 miles away. When you examine, for example, the evidence for the resurrection purely historically, you are driven to the conclusion that it happened. Frank Morrison, who wrote that wonderful book, Who Moved the Stone, he was driven to the conclusion that it happened on purely historical evidence. Two Oxford dons, who were both agnostics, decided to spend a summer vacation proving that the resurrection is a myth, a story that needs demythologizing, and they spent 2 months doing it. And when they met, at the end of the vacation, one of them said, I'm a little embarrassed. I'm afraid I've got to admit I now believe it happened. And the other Oxford don said, what a relief to me. I've come to the same conclusion. I was not wanting to face you. And together they wrote a wonderful book about the resurrection. Did the miracles happen in the Bible? The only grounds on which you can say they did or did not are the grounds of normal historical evidence. And the normal historical evidence shows that they did. So we come to the third question, which is decisive for our subject. Do they happen today? God is dead, say some. Miracles don't happen today, say others. God doesn't behave this way. Is God still a living God? Well, remember two things. First of all, remember, as I said, that all the miracles of the Bible, about 150 major miracles, are spread over 1,400 years. And the chances of one Israelite seeing one were small. Furthermore, remember that they all happened in a tiny area on earth, and therefore the majority of people living even then did not see them. And now comes my convinced conclusion that there are more miracles happening today than happened in those days. More miracles happening today than in those days. The miracles of which I hear quite frequently are happening at a greater rate, a considerably greater rate, than in the Bible days, and happening not just in one place, but in many places. Let me just pick up one or two. Let me pick up John Hunt, the Lincolnshire ploughboy who went out to Fiji and Tonga as the first missionary at the age of 26 years. And he went out there, and having sailed through the dangerous Atlantic, round the Cape and through the dangerous Pacific, he arrived at Fiji and was wrecked on a coral reef within sight of the place he'd come to preach to. And the ship was breaking up beneath his feet on the coral reef, and he got down on his knees and he prayed and he said, Lord, we need a miracle, nothing less than a miracle will get us there, and we don't believe you've brought us all this way to let us drown here. When he got up from his knees on the heaving deck, a tidal wave many, many feet high was bearing down on the ship and looked as if it would drown them even before the ship finally broke up. But instead, the tidal wave picked the ship up, carried it over 2 miles, and set it down upright on the beach and receded. And John Hunt climbed off the boat and began preaching and changed the name of Fiji and Tonga to the Friendly Islands. from the cannibal places they'd been. Coincidence? That tidal wave had started the other side of the Pacific Ocean with an underground volcanic eruption or underwater volcanic eruption. It must have started a long, long time before because waves can take days and even weeks to cross the ocean. Only God could have arranged that. Let me give you another. Watchman Nee, that wonderful Chinese Christian, went to a little island off the coast of China. If you've read the book Sit, Walk, Stand, you can read all the details. And there they found people who worshipped the god of the rain. And he told them, "Your god doesn't exist," and they laughed at him. And he said, "It is our god who sends the rain." Now, once a year, they paraded their god out, carrying him shoulder high on a stretcher, down the main road. And they paraded him out in the days of the sun, in the dry season. And they paraded him out there to pray for the rain to come when the wet season was due. And Watchman Nee's young 14-year-old friend, who'd recently become a Christian, read the story of Elijah and challenged the leaders of this village and said, "Next time you bring out your god, and you've told me it never rains on that day, next time my friend Mr. Nee and myself are going to pray that it'll rain. And God is going to send rain on that day." Now, it was the dry season. And the priests laughed. And when this young boy told Watchman Nee, Watchman Nee's heart sank. He said, "Whatever did you do that for?" And then he found himself saying, "Well, where is the God of Elijah?" And so they began to pray. They prayed every day, "Lord, send rain on that day." The day came and they got up and hardly dared to look out of the window. And when they did, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Blue sky. So they had their breakfast, and after breakfast they thanked God for the rain. And at 12 o'clock the priest came out, and at 12 o'clock the first drops came down. And it was a downpour in the middle of the dry season, and the little god being carried fell and broke. And the priest said, "We made a mistake. We didn't divine the right day for the god. And we'll go back and we'll stick the god together," which they did. And they went back and they said, "16 days' time, it was the wrong day. We made the mistake." And so the young boy and Watchman Nee, now confident in faith, said, "It will not rain until 16 days from now. We're going to stop the rain for 16 days. And stop it they did. And on the 16th day they said, "Now, Lord, let it rain." And rain it did. Down crashed the god. And the people of that town turned to the Lord and believed. I have read some of you parts of this letter which I received from a missionary friend of mine. He writes from Java. "Each night we have listened to reports of the Holy Spirit's work in this great land. This is of no small dimension. In Timor there is revival and great manifestations of the Spirit. There have been 6 cases of people being raised from the dead. Thousands have been miraculously healed. On 4 occasions water has turned into wine prior to communion services. Visions have been frequent. A whole group of people saw the Lord standing in front of the sun, shining at midday, and were able for a longish period to look at the sun. At one village, a police station opposite a church saw the church roof on fire. They phoned the fire brigade. They arrived and broke open the door to get at the root of the fire, but when they entered, there was no fire or smoke. They rushed outside, and the roof was without flame or smoke, nor sign of burning. Hundreds are turning to the Lord through these mighty signs and miracles. God is using almost illiterate men who are poor in spirit and wealth of this world as his instruments. Dozens of teams are moving through parts of Indonesia and are being used of God in this way. In one town, Muslim youths waylaid a girl leaving church with her Bible. They took it and destroyed it in the street. She went back to the church and they prayed, and as those youths entered a house, fire came down and destroyed house and occupants. Outsiders saw the fire come down from heaven. God is mighty in judgment as well as in blessing. I know this will sound strange in your ears, but I trust I can share to his glory much more detail when I return. Keep praying for me that I may be humbled and used of the Lord." I'm not reading from 2,000 years ago now. I'm reading an MA letter straight from Java. Do miracles happen today? My final question is, why not here? There is a sentence in the Bible which I find one of the most challenging sentences in the whole New Testament. "And Jesus was there able to do no mighty work because of their unbelief." And I think that text puts its finger right on it. We have now so capitulated to the monism of our day, to the scientific thinking that even Christians find it difficult to accept even parts of the Bible, never mind believing such things can happen today. These are simple people in Indonesia, people who aren't sophisticated and scientifically educated, and therefore they believe that God creates and controls the universe. That's one reason. Another reason is that we want to see such things for the wrong reason. A man called Herod said to Jesus, "Show me some miracles. I've longed to meet you because you're great. You can do great miracles. Show me them." And Jesus stood there before Herod and he said not a word. Time and again in the gospel stories we find people saying to Jesus, "Show us a sign, work a miracle and we'll believe." And I've had people say this to me, that if only we saw a miracle we'd believe. Do you know that whenever Jesus was asked for that reason, he never did one. Never did one. In other words, we don't believe it can happen, and we show that by demanding one before we'll believe it, and he doesn't do it because we demand it. The fault is not on his side, it is on ours. But let me finish on a positive note, two positive notes. First of all, every Christian will experience the supernatural power of God in three miracles. Every one of us who is a Christian has experienced the first, and we are quite sure we'll experience the second and third. The first, the miracle of new birth. That's a miracle. When any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. A life is given to him that he never had before. A miracle has happened. He's a new creature. Second miracle, one day I'm going to get a new body. That's the second miraculous thing that I will see. People get so excited about second-hand bits being transferred from one body to another. Why should we get so excited about that? When every one of us is going to get a new heart, a new pair of lungs, new legs, new hands, the lot, and brand new, not a second-hand lot, that will wear out. That's the second miracle that every Christian will see themselves. And the third miracle will be the biggest, and that is a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe. That'll be a miracle. The first one was a miracle, and the second will be. So of three miracles every Christian will experience, we've already had one and we look forward to another two. So every Christian will see at least three. But now finally, I'm going to come back to this letter. I've read this letter to you before and some of you said, "Isn't that marvelous? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see such things?" Why don't we? I've told you lack of faith is one thing. But now let me read the first part of the letter, which I have never read to you before, because here I believe is the deepest secret. Listen to this letter. They had been having a four-day convocation of 150 Indonesians and Asians and missionaries. And this is what he says. They had four sessions of 2.5 hours each day for 13 days. I'm sorry, not 4 days, 13. The translation needed for each speaker has been very demanding upon concentration, and I'm just about exhausted. I don't know of a similar period that has demanded so much of me. Yet, although I may feel like this, the joy and the thrill of the Lord's time in our gathering is just a source of inflowing strength. Now listen. East has met West at the foot of the cross. Oh, the blind spots we Westerners still have. How we thought our colonial and imperial attitudes had been crucified long ago. Our Indonesians saw what we thought did not exist and graciously and frankly said so. Our Indonesians are the product of an age of nationalism, and this reflects in their spiritual life and is their blind spot. But we helped each other to see, and in seeing came together at the foot of the cross. Last night at the communion service that lasted 4.5 hours, some 150 and more gathered, and they streamed to the front to testify. God knew the depth and all that these confessions meant. It has been like this every day. I have wept every day. My eyes are wet even now. I have just risen from my knees after prayer with a missionary, and we have wept together. When God brings us into his holy place, who can stand? The Lord has permitted me to see three deep conflicts of long-established break in fellowship between missionary and missionary, and between missionary and national, absolutely finish under the work of the Holy Spirit. The old has gone and forgotten. A new day of fellowship, life, and love is established. One missionary more militant than the others in all this. last night came to the front before the Lord's table and confessed and asked forgiveness of his Indonesian brethren he had fought in the past. All over, deep spiritual convictions and principles maybe, but wounding and slaying at each other nevertheless in spiritual fellowship. So this morning the skies of our spiritual fellowship throughout Indonesia are clear. Indonesian and missionary have gone home, too full emotionally to be able to say goodbye coherently. What a wonderful Lord. Now that's what led to the miracles. God is a holy God and a moral God. He does not perform miracles over those who get restless after an hour in church. He does not perform miracles over people who don't love each other. He doesn't perform miracles over people who don't confess their sins. He doesn't perform miracles over those who've never wept together. He doesn't perform miracles until people are broken in their own strength and power, and until they've lost confidence in themselves and throw themselves wholly on the Lord. Is God dead? Is he a God of miracles? I believe that God is a God of miracles today as ever he was. If there are not miracles, let's confess. It's our fault, not his. God hasn't changed. It's his world. He's still running it. And he's still glorifying his name with mighty works and wonders. Let's praise him for it. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess now that we have two blockages that prevent you from performing miracles. We have a mental blockage because we have been conditioned to believe in the wonders of men, but not in your miracles. We can believe that men have been to the moon and back, but we can't believe that you threw the moon into its orbit. Lord, we confess our mental blockage, and we pray that you'll deliver us from prejudice and from those assumptions and those philosophies that prevent us from seeing that you are a God of all power. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise and spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. But Lord, we confess too that there is a moral blockage, that we don't confess our need, our weakness, our sin, our lovelessness. And Lord, we can't blame you for not acting, because you're a holy God, a righteous God, and you want to show us your power and your purity together. Lord, humble us, that we may be exalted. Break us down. Bring us closer together as a fellowship, that we may begin to believe together that all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And then may we sing from the depths of our hearts, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen.
In February 1980, a briefcase containing college study notes was taken from the car belonging to Mr. John King, a young member of the Hempstead Christian Fellowship, Gillingham, Kent. My son was present at a meeting of the fellowship a few days afterwards, at which John made the following testimony. I have added it to this study on miracles because it seems to have a bearing on the subject.
Well, I'll tell you what happened. On Tuesday, I was ready to go to the meeting, Steve's, and I go to college on Wednesdays, and I had my bag full of college stuff, my books, my calculator, my textbooks, everything, just everything, in the back of my car. And when I went into my car, they weren't there. They had gone. And so I drove up to the meeting, and I said, would they pray for me? And Clive and Christine prayed. And I said, I'll be leaving early, because I'm going to go and have a look for the things, you see. And I was all ready to go at about 8:15, actually, and then one brother had a word, you see, that my bag was perfectly okay and that God had taken care of it. And first of all, I thought, well, okay, fair enough, you know, so on, you know. It still doesn't bring my bag back. And then I thought, well, I'll hang around for a while. And at about 8:40, the Holy Spirit said to me, go and get your bag. As plain as that. As plain as I say it to you, he said to me, go and get your bag. And I sort of got up and got in my car, and I was driving back from Gillingham to Chatham and thinking, you're an idiot. Because, you know, I just didn't know where to go. So I thought, well, I'll head home. And as soon as I parked my car outside the house and got out the car, Then I heard the voice again, and it said, go along to the end of the road. So I walked along to the end of the road. As soon as I got to the end of the road, it said, turn left. I turned left, and so I went on, left, right, and so on, around the street, and said, stop in that dustbin. I walked over to this dustbin, and I lie to you not, I lifted this dustbin and my bag was there. But there was a funny thing, actually, and that is, I was churning this over with the Lord, you know, as the week has gone on, and I shared this with Dave and Chris when they came to a meal with us, and the Lord has got a remarkable way of taking you through the experience of something you talk about but don't quite know the truth of it. Because last week when I stood up and I shared with you something the Lord laid on my heart, and that was about being dependent upon Him. And if you haven't been through what you talk about, you can guarantee the Holy Spirit will take you through it very quickly indeed. And He did. Because I realised my utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit in that situation. Because if you live around our area, just about everybody puts their dirt boxes out on Tuesday nights. Now that may not seem a thing, you know, but I can tell you, just about every house I passed on my way home in my area had dirt boxes lined up to the thing and carrier bags and anything, you know. And if I had gone looking for my bag, you know, I just wouldn't have known where to begin. And so to throw me right upon the Holy Spirit, the Lord chose Tuesday evening to remove my bag from my car, switch it to someone's dustbin a few streets away, and then send me finding it. And thereby I found my utter dependence upon Him. And next time, perhaps I'll just listen to Him a bit more. But it was a tremendous thing.
I think the Lord deserves a better clap than that.